Any questions before we get going? All right. Well, if not, then we will continue our series on how we know the Bible is God's Word. Very elementary question, but very important, especially in this day and age in which people aren't, they're not believing God's Word. It used to be you can assume that everyone would know the Bible was the Word of God, and now people are actually studying things out in the regard of questioning the fundamental principles of things, which is both good and bad. So we are needing to address the issue. It's not a new issue, by the way. As I mentioned in the first introductory lesson, this is a topic that has been studied and thought about for centuries. Okay, and so you're not the first one to ask the question, which is good. Because that means, number one, there's no new thing under the sun. But number two, it means that you can actually find books and read things from people who've thought longer and more about it than you, which is a good way to learn. Okay, so I encourage you, if you have a question about how you know the Bible is God's Word and inspiration in general, which is the doctrine of inspiration, that you look up the material. You study it from the Word of God. You read the Bible to see what it says about inspiration. And then you read material from people who've discussed it and thought about it and conversed about it. Okay, it'll give you a starting point to deal with how to know the Bible is God's Word. But we're trying to do that here through our teaching. Our first lesson was introductory and talking about how the Bible was true. And then we spent last week dealing with God's signature on the book, which is crucial for knowing that it's God's Word. We didn't even finish the outline, which is par for the course for me, I think. But we did talk about the claims of the Bible, it claiming to be God's inspired Word. And there's multitude claims. So you cannot say the Bible doesn't claim to be. Now, just because it claims to be doesn't mean that it is. And so there needs to be verification of the claim, right? But the claim is very important and necessary. And then we covered miracles and how really the only primary verification you can have that the Bible is the Word of God is if it's accompanied by miracles. Divine intervention requires the miraculous, the supernatural. And you see in the Bible plenty of miracles, okay? We often don't talk about miracles as being necessary in our studies, because in this dispensation, God is not manifesting himself through miracles. Okay, and we talk about that and how we walk by faith, not by sight. But when you say we walk by faith, that implies that there's an object to it. Our faith is in a book, in the Bible, in a person described by God's revealed words. Okay, and so it requires the Bible be here in order to not walk by sight. But before the Bible was constructed, okay, the only way anyone could realize that God is doing something is if he supernaturally intervened. Okay, the miraculous. And what we see in the Bible is an account after an account of the miraculous intervention. Everything from creation to Jesus' resurrection to the nation of Israel and 100 of other different events and accounts. So we covered that. We didn't get to in detail, but part of God's signature on the Bible was the wisdom contained in it. If it was a book written by God, or rather inspired by God, then we would expect it to contain wisdom that men could not and have not grasped. And that's, of course, what we see when you read the Scripture. Wisdom that has lasted through the ages, wisdom that applies to us today, even 2,000 years after its construction, and is beyond human understanding and comprehension without a revelation from God. And so this is the testimony of its inspiration, it being divinely inspired, being from the origin of God. And so this was last week. This week, I'd like to draw a chart lesson, but it's going to be a little different than our typical charts in that I would like to put this in our series, describing how we construct the Bible, how the Bible was constructed, rather. Let me say it that way. We don't construct it. It has been constructed by God. And so that's the lesson this morning. Now, on the front of your Bible, maybe, on the spine perhaps, it says Holy Bible. Okay, and just something very basic that we need to understand is what the word Bible means. Okay. Now, in our jargon, in our culture, the word Bible is actually used even outside of religious circles. You've heard things like, the football Bible or the cooking Bible or whatever Bible, you know. And what that means is that this is the authority on this subject. It contains what you need to know, what you need to know about the subject. This is part of our vernacular, that word Bible. And so you see ingrained in our culture this idea that a Bible has authority, which is interesting, because that's what we're asking today. How do you know the Bible is God's Word? Well, it's because of the authority of it, because of what it contains, because of what's in there, right? So the word Bible, it has that with it. Technically, the word Bible means books or library. At the end of your essays in school, you wrote a bibliography, right? See the word Bible in there, bibliography. It's a list of sources or books that comprise the references for your essay, right? The Bible is a collection of books. It's not just one book. It's 66 books together, right? Thus, the different titles and that sort of thing. They're not chapter titles. They're book titles. But the front of your Bible says not just a Bible, but Holy Bible. Because the distinction in this book from other books is manifest. Holy means separate, okay? It means sacred in some regard, which means to separate as special, right? So it's not just any other book. It's not just a collection of any other book. It's a collection of books, specifically those books, that are holy, that God has separated as His inspired word. That's why it says Holy Bible, right? And so I bring that up only because we don't get to choose what is and is not God's words. Okay? God reveals His words, and it's that He revealed them and inspired them is what makes this book holy. Right? And that's the question that we're studying, is how do we know that it is holy? How do we know that it's inspired? Right? And so hopefully we're getting the answer to that. But the authority from the Scripture here actually comes from two things, which we discussed in our first lesson. One, which is the lesser point, is that the Bible is true. Right? You read the Bible and you see that it speaks true things about history, true things about you. But secondly, it's holy and authoritative because it's the Word of God. Okay. It's inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Inspiration means God's words in writing. That's what it means. That God used men to write what He intended. So when someone asks, you know, or points out that, well, the Bible is just written by men. Well, obviously, everyone knows this, right? But inspiration, the doctrine, teaches that God used men to write the words He intended. So how do we know that? That's what we're studying. Okay, you know that by reading the content, by seeing the claims, by seeing the miracles, by reading the wisdom contained in it. And this morning, we'll be talking about the actual construction of it. You can actually look at the construction of this book and see evidence of divine inspiration. Okay, that's what makes this book holy, sacred, unique. There's no other book or collection of books in the world like this one. Okay, and if you don't believe me, I'd encourage you to read more books. Right, you'd see there's nothing else like it. Okay, you say there's lots of holy books like this. There is not, simply not. Okay, the list of so-called sacred holy books in the world throughout history is a fairly short list. Right, it really is. I mean, you can imagine things, but imagination is not reality. And so there's a very short list of books that people consider sacred, this being the chief of them. All right, so today I want to talk about the construction of the Bible. Because God intended to write a book, to write a Bible, and the way He constructed it is a witness to its divine origins, to its inspiration. Okay? So that's why I got a timeline up here. You see the cross as an indicator of history. We are some 2,000 Y2K years after the cross, give or take. Okay? And then you've got timeline of the Bible previous to the cross, which is interesting in that it coincides with what we know of recorded history. Apart from the evolutionists who will claim they can read history from layers of rocks, actual recorded history only goes back around this far. And so it's interesting that the Bible also contains the scope of history in the exact time that we know existed. Okay? But we need to figure out what occurred in these books. And not only what occurred in them, but when the books were written. Because what occurred in the books is at a different time than when it was recorded that they happened. Does this make sense? So if we're talking about a regular dispensational chart that we normally draw, we would say, well, 4,000 years ago before the cross, 6,000 years ago, you have in the Garden of Eden, right? You've got that tree in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve there. Okay? Garden of Eden. Some 2,300 years before the cross, you have the flood. You have the ark. And so we're talking about literal time events here in history. All right? The flood happened about 2,300 B.C., around 2000 B.C., you've got Abraham, right, called out to go to the promised land and gave him a promise and a blessing. You have about 1500 B.C., Moses. And so we'll draw here the commandments, 613 commandments, not just 10, right, lots of laws. About 1000, we'll put Moses here underneath it. About 1000 B.C., you have King David and Solomon, so the height of Israel's kingdom, 1000 B.C., thereabouts. Okay, and we studied a few weeks before our current series, around 500 B.C., you have the exile, of Israel. That means they parted out of their land. Remember, the Babylonians and Assyrians came and took them away into Babylon. And by the time Jesus came, they had returned. And so you have this falling out of the land and the return by the time Jesus comes from David, right? Jesus comes, he ministers to Israel, Romans 15, verse 8, according to the promises given to the fathers. He was crucified according to the scriptures, but they didn't know why. He rose from the dead, and then he went to heaven and sent down the Holy Spirit, who not only inspired Peter at Pentecost to speak in tongues, right, or rather revealed to him what to say in those languages, but after the stoning of Stephen and the rising of the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit actually inspired the New Testament books of the Bible. And so you have the rest of the Bible, that's a book, here, before the first century ended, okay, before 100 AD. Okay, the Bible was complete. And then for the remainder of the 1900 years or so, you have modern history, right? This is the history of the events of the Bible, of when they occurred, right? When they occurred is not the same as when the Bible wrote about them, right? So what I'm talking about here is not just the events, but the construction of the Bible itself and how the construction of it is a proof of divine inspiration. It's constructed like no other book in history. Okay. For example, let's start with Genesis. You say, well, how do we know this is divinely inspired? I mean, it looks like there's a big gap of time right here. How do we know Genesis chapter 3 is even true? You know, it's interesting to see that all of this time period right here is contained in Genesis, right? That's a major chunk of human history in one book of the Bible, right? But what's also interesting, when we study Genesis verse by verse, you saw that it wasn't just one book. If you remember our study through Genesis, there's actually 11 or 12 different divisions in that book. And the divisions are demarcated by a phrase. And turn to Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. You say, anybody can write a book claiming to know what happened in the beginning. Yes, but when was it written? Right? Who recorded it? What's typically considered some of the oldest sacred writings among religions are the Hindu Veda scriptures, and they don't even go back as far as the Bible does, right? But even they are not written in the same way and constructed in the same way as the scripture. Many other sacred texts are recorded by one or two or a small group of people relatively at the same time period. In the Bible, you have 40 different men, at least, writing over a period of 1,500 years about the entire scope of human history, okay? And that is an amazing fact in that all of the Bible agrees toward one purpose, one God, one description of God, one teaching, finalizing in one gospel, and one kingdom on the earth. It's all unified, written over two millennia by 40 different men from different stations in life. How does that occur? Okay. How do you plan that? It's different than saying, well, one man heard an angel, and he articulated, after he heard that, he memorized it all and described it to someone else who wrote it all down in a book. And that book is the Quran. It's the testimony of one man at one time from one angel about one thing. Right? It's the Quran. The Hindu Vedas happened over a course of two or three centuries is what they guess by certain wise men and sages around these two or three centuries. The Bible, 1,500 years, 15 centuries from when the books were written. The content contains over 6,000 years, right, by 40 different men. And we know who they are. You know, no one knows who wrote the Vedas, the Hindu Vedas. Okay, the Bhagavad. No one knows who wrote them. They just know they have them. So it's kind of like an accumulated wisdom, right? People collected their fortune cookies for thousands of years, and that's what they are. That's what the Hindu Vedas are, right? And people consider them sacred, right? That's not what the Bible is. But I'm telling you, this book is unique in the way it's constructed. But Genesis, rather, in Genesis 5, it gives you some... The Genesis is divided, is what I'm trying to say. Genesis is a compilation of not just one book, but 12 different books. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. Why would it say that? I think there's a book of the generations of Adam. So no one believes Adam was a literal person. I mean, Genesis 1 and 2 is poetry. Well, if Genesis 1 and 2 is poetry, so is Genesis 5, right? Because Adam isn't just limited to Genesis 1 and 2. He's also in Genesis 5. And there's a genealogy in Genesis 5 that links him to everyone else in the future. He's mentioned in Romans 5. He's mentioned in Matthew. Adam's throughout the scripture. You see? So, you know, when the creation ministries say that, you know, Genesis 1 in the beginning, that you knock that down, you knock down the whole scripture. Well, yeah, you knock down any scripture, you knock down the whole scripture. But yes, Adam is throughout the Bible, right? The scripture cannot be broken. Genesis 5:1 says this is the book of the generations of Adam. Now look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. It goes on to describe the generations after Adam. Now tell me this, how can, if Adam wrote a book about his experience in the garden, which only he could, right? Or Eve, I suppose, right? If that were the case, then how would Adam know about who his son's great, great? There's a time where Adam wouldn't stop knowing, right? Because he's dead, right? And so after Genesis 5, it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. It goes on to list, like, his generations all the way to Noah. And then in Genesis 6, verse 9, it says, these are the generations of Noah. And it goes on to describe Noah's flood experience. In Genesis chapter 10, verse 1, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, and Ham, and Japheth. And it goes on to describe the nations that came after the flood, which only Noah's sons would know, because Noah died eventually, right? Genesis 11, verse 10. You get your fingers exercised in Sunday school, Bible races. Genesis 11, verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. It goes on to list Shem's family and until eventually it goes down to Genesis 11, verse 27, where it says these are the generations of Terah. So who's Terah? He's Abram's daddy, Abraham's father. Okay, so the generations of Terah means Abraham in his life, right? Genesis 25, verse 19. I'm only giving you a few here just to make the point. Genesis 25, 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and goes on to describe the future from there. There are 11 such divisions in Genesis, and they always begin with, these are the generations of, right? The idea being that the guy who put Genesis together, being Moses, okay, wasn't alive when these things happened. And how did he know they happened? Was that there were books passed down and recorded by these men, by different people. Only Adam knew what happened in the garden, right? He spoke with God, which is how he knew Genesis 1 and how that occurred. Where in Genesis 2 it says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth, and they were created. Because God told Adam. And then Adam wrote a book. You say, Adam wrote a book? He wrote a book. Wouldn't it be amazing if he had a book from the first man? Well, that's what the Bible claims to have. A book from the first man ever. It has the book of Noah, talking about the flood. It has the book of Abraham and Isaac. It has a book regarding Joseph's children. Okay? The majority of Genesis is contained with these 12 books. You see, that's a long time period to have one, for just one book of the Bible. How do you know for certain those things occurred? Okay. Well, people lived a lot longer back then. There were 2,500 years, and in our time frame, 2,500 years a long time ago. That's 500 years before Christ, right? But what if I told you that Adam lived 930 years? This is 1,000 years, right? Adam lived 930. Adam. I think he would get his book right. And I think other people would know who lived here if he, what he was writing was correct. Okay? Adam's son Seth, remember Seth? Cain, Abel, Seth. You do know he had more than two children, right? That'll answer the question of where Cain got his wife. Other children, obviously. Seth lived 912 years, which takes him up to about 3,000. Okay? And let's skip a few generations. There are 10 of them. Okay? What about Lamech? You know Lamech? He's Noah's father. That's eight generations after Adam. Lamech lived 777 years. If you're a numerologist, you're going, whoa! You know, that's how old he was when he died. He lived a long time. And Lamech's son was Noah. Noah, we'll put him here, lived longer than Adam. Lived 900, I think it was 950 years, I believe. And Noah's lifespan spanned from before the flood to after the flood. What I'm trying to point out here is that in four men, actually three, there's a connection. Okay, I didn't know it's exactly right, but Lamech was alive to talk to Adam, is my point here. If you do the math, calculate the dates. Lamech was alive when Adam was alive. Noah was alive when Seth was alive, Seth being Noah's or Adam's son, right? So suddenly, this doesn't look so impossible. We're not talking about 2,500 years in our time reference. We're talking about it right now. Okay, if you could talk to someone on the planet about their life experience, and they wrote a book, and then they died, and you're telling your son, that's all there is to transfer the book of Adam. Okay, you see how closely connected this is? This genealogy actually is very important to talk about the Bible being historically accurate. Okay, unlike other books that describe the so-called creation of the universe and the world, creation myths and fables, the Bible actually connects creation and Adam to a genealogy that goes from Adam all the way to Jesus, by the way, who is a historical figure. Okay, and so it's a historical claim, you see. The construction of this book is unique. 2,500 years. You have Noah, and I drew Noah over here on purpose because Noah's son, Shem, who lived before the flood, Shem was alive when Abraham was alive. You see? You say, well, that's a long time here, about 500 years. Well, Shem lived pretty long. It's 650 or something like that. Shem was alive when Abraham was alive. So you see the communication? Okay, so God had written, people had written books, and they knew it was accurate because these people were alive. They knew the information. There was no doubting back here that the flood occurred. There was no doubting back here that Adam was the first man because he was alive. You could say, Adam, were you first? He goes, yep, ask my wife. You know, there were two of them there, remember? And so the construction here is amazing. The next 1,500 years in the Bible, the next 1,500 years in history, by the way, after this time period here, 1,500 years. I need a color. This is when the Bible was written. It was collected. But we've already seen in Genesis that there's books that were written back here that when Moses started compiling these things, he was compiling the collection of books that describe the beginning of the world and everything else. So he collected God-inspired texts from these men, and then he started writing this new thing, this book. Right? Okay. You have the law books here. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all written by Moses. Right? He's the author of those books. Right? You say, well, how do you know all those books are true? Well, we saw last week, Moses was a man of great miracles, remember? He was the guy, after all, that parted the waters and made the plagues and this sort of thing. Miracles accompany God's inspiration. Miracle accompanies God's inspiration. Miracles accompany God's inspiration. Every time God's recording information, he's proving that it's him by miracles. That's what you would expect as proof that the Bible is God's word. The fact you don't see a miracle today is only evidence that God's not giving you new inspiration. That's all that means. It doesn't say anything about past inspiration. Right. Meanwhile, you have the law books here written by Moses. Okay, so you have thus the beginning of these 40 men. By the way, you include some of these guys in Genesis, it's beyond 40. People typically count this as one author, as Moses. But Moses didn't write Genesis. He put in his little two cents every now and then. You can read it in Genesis. Every now and then he'll put in some comments that tell you that someone is putting this together, right? But those generations of those books written by Adam, Noah, Abraham, these guys. Okay, Moses wrote the five books of the Torah, which is what the Jews call it, the Pentateuch. Okay. Then you have the history books in your Bible. And so if you're looking at the table of contents, let's just turn to the table of contents for a moment. You all have one, correct? This page being added by your publishers to help aid you in knowing where to turn when I say turn to a book. And I know you people that are always the last ones are going to the table of contents. It's all right. You got to sometime. Eventually you figure it out. You know, the best way to memorize where books are in the Bible, it's not the children's song, which is fun. You sing the children's song, and I mean, doing that every time is hard work. If I said turn to Nahum, and you're going, all right, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, it's going to take you a while. The easy way to memorize where the books of the Bible are is just to use them more often. That's the secret. Yeah, it's just to know where they're at. You know, well, sometimes I use my tabs, but so I use a computer Bible. But if you just use it more, you know where they're at. That's all it is. The same thing with memorizing Scripture. How do you memorize Scripture? Well, the more you read it, the more you're familiar with it. You can tell me, you know, who the quarterback was of the Eagles until he got hurt recently, right? You can tell me that, but that's because you're familiar with it. You watch them every Sunday, right? But in the Scripture, in the same way, you're familiar with the Scripture, you can memorize it. But the table of contents was added by the publisher, but the page itself wasn't inspired, but these 66 books were inspired. And we've talked before about that and their order, but just going through these books, let's group these together. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the first five books are the law books that Moses wrote and compiled, okay, during his life. And they span his life from his birth to his death, right? But they just span one man's life, all right? Joshua was not written by Moses, obviously. In fact, the end of Deuteronomy wasn't even written by Moses because he died at the end of Deuteronomy. Can't much write a book after you're dead, can you? And so he died, and then Joshua finished the book. And Joshua wrote the book of Joshua, which explains his exploits and goes to the end of his life. Okay, by the way, did Joshua do any miracles? Moses parted the waters, right? Wow. So did Joshua. Didn't hear that, did you? Joshua parted the waters too. Miracles accompany God's men to validate God's men, to validate God's message. All right? We believe in miracles, folks. Right? Whether they're happening there or not, it's a dispensational question. Judges occurs after Joshua dies. Being a Joshua, remember the famous phrase, choose you this day whom you will serve? For me and my house will serve the Lord. Then he croaks. Right? Well, and then Judges picks it up and says they followed Joshua until they didn't. And then they started rebelling. And so you have Judges, and then Ruth, and then 1st, 2nd Samuel. And these books, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel, were all written by Samuel. Okay? So Samuel is the compiler of these things. Say, who's Samuel? You guys know Samuel, don't you? He was that first prophet. The one where Peter says all the prophets from Samuel till now spoke of these days in Acts chapter 3. Samuel was the guy who was sleeping, and then he heard a voice, and he told his dad, I'm hearing something, and he said, it's God. So when he speaks to say, your servant hears, you know, your servant listeneth, and he did that, and God was speaking to him. He was a prophet of Israel, proved with signs and wonders, okay? Samuel wrote the book of Judges as history. He wrote the book of Ruth, as it says in verse 1, during the time of Judges, in order to complete the genealogy of Jesus, which he never met. But Ruth's there that actually fills in a gap of how Jesus' genealogy went from Joshua and Judges over to the kings. And so Ruth is there. And 1st, 2nd Samuel, of course, details Samuel's life and the rise of King David. So I wrote Samuel up here. I actually span 500 years from Moses to Joshua to Samuel. Okay? By miracles, writing those books of your Bible, proving they're God's inspired words. So you have law, history, you have the Psalms and prophets. By the time Samuel comes around, remember what Samuel did in his life? He anointed Saul as king. He anointed David as king. Remember that before he died? He anointed both of those guys. So we're already here. King David, King Solomon. And guess what we have in the Bible? Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. How do you know those are inspired by God? Because God inspired man, said those are God's kings and anointed ones. And those guys also prophesied and spoke and performed those great works. But you see, you have the validation of these books written by these men because of Samuel, because of Joshua and Moses. There's a lineage here, a connection. And we're already, what, some 3,000 years since the creation? How do you write a book over the span of 3,000 years? By known authors, right? Only by miracles, right? Only by proving that. And so you have Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Those Psalms. After, of course, David and Solomon, we studied in our previous series, after Solomon, Israel began to decline, remember? And then eventually they went to exile. And it's during this period here, these 500 years, where you had those 16 prophets from Isaiah to Malachi. I put it on your outline as the prophets of warning. Okay? 16 warning prophets who were warning about Israel's fall because they were disobedient to the law and how they also prophesied of their return to the land. We covered that 2 or 3 weeks back, if you recall. Okay. So those 16 prophets, and all those prophets were not only accompanied by their prophetic utterances, which itself was a miracle, we'll cover that next week, but also by signs that they performed. Remember Elijah, right? Who, as far as we know, didn't write any books of the Bible, but he was accompanied by the miracles and things like that to prove that he was God's man. And you had this among the prophets. People knew who the prophets were because of what they did. So you have 16 prophets here who are warning Israel of their fall and of the future return to the land. When they do return to the land during this period of return, which I didn't put on the outline or on the board, return. Remember what we talked about those guys there? Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah. These are books in your table of contents here. It's Ezra who, when he returned to the land and rebuilt the temple, rebuilt the city, rebuilt the walls, reestablished the religion, that he recorded 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Okay, you can take Chronicles all the way from Solomon all the way to when they were destroyed by Babylon. And that was something that was preserved and recorded by these guys who returned and said, this is what happened. They did it to preserve why they are now coming back, because they have been taken away. Right? So you have Chronicles written by Ezra. You've got Ezra written by Ezra. You've got Nehemiah talking about the rulership in Israel. Esther takes place during the captivity, during the exile. Right? And so you have this recorded there in Esther. Of course, you have Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, which were King David and those guys. You have the 16 prophets from Isaiah to Malachi. That includes the entire Old Testament. That's what you got in the Old Testament. Inspired writings given to Israel, written by men over the span of 4,000 years, 3,500. Okay? It's an amazing book, 40 different authors. And how do they recognize these were God's book? Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 1. Romans 3. So anyone can claim to be inspired by God. Well, you sure they can claim that, but unless there's miraculous demonstration, it's going to be really hard to believe them. Unless there's supernatural wisdom, it's going to be really hard to believe them. Unless what they claim to say aligns with previous inspiration from God, it's going to be really hard to believe them. Right? People say, well, how do you know today that God's not giving revelations to people? I'm sure that God can reveal whatever he wants to whomever he wants. But when they tell me what they revealed to him, and it doesn't align with what I know he revealed before, I have doubts. Right? Apart from that, they don't accompany the signs of those who are inspired. How do people recognize that these books that we just covered through history was inspired? By the way, I left off the 8 New Testament writers here, the apostles. This being Peter and the 12, and including Paul, right? 8 New Testament writers conclude the entire scripture. How do they recognize the books as being inspired? How do they collect them? Romans 3, 1 and 2 says, what advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. The nation of Israel and their existence through history was in itself miraculous. Okay, think of their history in the scripture. They were slaves. They were delivered from the most powerful empire on the planet at the time. And then by their deliverance, they lived in the wilderness for 2 generations. And then they conquered the Canaanites, who are bigger, stronger, and more powerful than them. And then they stayed there and became the wealthiest nation on the planet. And then apart from their almost annihilation, they returned to the same land, right? And through all of this, they've got these inspired texts. The nation of Israel itself is a miracle, folks. I'm not talking about 1948. I'm talking about in the Old Testament. Okay? There's been no other country like that, no other nation like that. In fact, many of the nations that have had men that recorded so-called sacred texts from the Hindus on, you can read about them, the Hittites and the Akkadians and the Greeks and everything else, they're all gone. These nations are gone, you see. And so God created a nation by a man, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through Moses, and it's to this nation, this miraculous nation, that he gave the privilege of his inspired miraculous word. Okay? How do you know, how do you recognize God's word? Well, first you got to go where God's working, right? And God was working in the nation of Israel, right? That's something you have to first recognize. Romans 3 says that. The advantage of being a Jew was that God gave them his oracles, gave them his word. Look at Romans 9, verse 4. Paul says he has a heart, a heaviness of heart and sorrow for his kinsmen in the flesh who are Jews or Israelites, because now that he's preaching Christ crucified to all men, Jew and Gentile, a lot of his kinsmen are not believing Christ. And this is a shame. Paul himself being a Jew, of course, his kinsmen are Israelites. And he says, because the Israelites, they were given, it was of them that God even started speaking about adoption and the glory and the covenants. And he gave the law, the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and whom concerning the flesh Christ came. All of this occurred in relationship to Israel. You see. So this is not a sporadic sort of, you know, collection from the world and every pagan tribe, the wisdom they've collected over their ages, you know. This is a miraculous nation who shouldn't even exist anymore, who has been given oracles, claimed to be given oracles from God, accompanied by miracles throughout their history, and recorded in a book. By the time you get to Paul over here, he's going, that's a shame that those people don't believe, because they were given God's inspired words, right? You have the benefit of it now. You have a Bible, and it was never given to you until this dispensation. You understand? Gentiles didn't have this book, right? They had to go to Israel, and Israel were the priests, and they would communicate God's word to them, to the Gentiles. But today, in this dispensation, well, by faith, not by sight, God, in His providence, gave us a book. Inspiration and preservation. So Israel's existence was miraculous. They were given the oracles of God. They recognized it by prophecy. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, you see when Samuel anointed Saul as king of Israel, Saul immediately started prophesying. And in 1 Samuel chapter 10, people recognized it, you see. People today like to take that word prophecy and try to change it into like general preaching at church. And they'll say, well, Justin, you are behaving like a prophet and communicating God's truth to me. No, I am not. I'm trying to teach God's word to you. Maybe do some preaching if I'm, you know, get motivated enough. But prophecy is concerning God speaking through someone, to someone, and through someone. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, in verse 10, people recognize what prophecy was. Prophecy was a sign. We'll cover more about this next week. It says, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. The signs came to pass. When they came there on the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it came to pass, when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets, when the people said to one another, what is this that has come out of the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? My point simply being that they knew he was prophesying. You understand? You've never seen such a thing. So I watched TBN. You know, that's not what it was like. Okay, they knew he was prophesying. We'll see in a moment here what that means. Okay. Look at Amos chapter 8. You see in the Bible itself predicts, or rather prophesies, the end of prophets. This is why it's an amazing book. If it were written by men, you couldn't have such an audacious claim. So written by men, then how do you know that someone later is not going to come and say, you know what, let's add to this thing, like Joseph Smith or Muhammad or something like that? How did they know that it was the Bible? How did they know that it was God's word? Amos chapter 8. Looking at the contents, aren't you? That's fine. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, right? Amos chapter 8. As Terry McLean says, it's in that part of the Bible on the side where the gold's not wore out, you know. Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Amos prophesied. Now, Amos, if you remember, was one of these prophets here that prophesied about Israel's destruction and the return. And he says at this point, looking in the future, in Amos 8, verse 11, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. A famine of words. Okay? Famine of words. And I didn't put it up here because it's kind of among the mess, but for some 400 years, and this is 400 years here, if you can believe it, in my timeline, 400 years, there were no prophets in Israel. None. Because these guys here that wrote the Bible, these weren't the only prophets, by the way. There were other prophets in Israel. Samuel spoke among the prophets, right? But only these guys were inspired to write text from God. But for 400 years, there were no prophets in Israel. The very people that God miraculously promised prophets to in Kings 2, there were no prophets. And in Amos 8, you see that because there were no other books after Malachi. Malachi was the final prophet writing the Old Testament, and Malachi was some 400 years before Jesus. And then, of course, when Jesus came, what was there? John the Baptist, right? There was Anna in the temple and these other places. So there were no prophets here. In essence of words, you can actually read that in 1 Maccabees. Turn to 1 Maccabees. Oh, right. The Apocrypha. See, what about the Apocrypha? How do you know that's not part of the Bible? It's part of the Catholic Bible. How do you know that's not part of the Bible? 1 Maccabees, and I put that. You don't see me point references to other books on the outline very often. But 1 Maccabees chapter 4, verse 46, and chapter 9, verse 27, talk about how there's no prophets in Israel. 1 and 2 Maccabees is a history. It's kind of like Chronicles, only it's a history of this time period here, okay, after they'd already returned and set up the nation, and then there was like a time period there where the Gentiles came and were fighting with Israel and things like that. And then Maccabees deals with that. So it's kind of this connecting history between the gap there. Interesting reading as history, not inspired scripture. You say, how do you know that? Well, one reason is that the books themselves say there was no prophets in Israel. They say that. Well, there's no prophets in Israel, then these aren't inspired scripture. Right? because it's God that speaks and intends to write through people that write these books. There's no prophets in Israel. They don't claim the inspiration, right? They also teach things contrary to the other scriptures, but they are history. They're historical. You can read them as historical. But the point I'm trying to make here is simply that the Bible itself prophesies to Amos that there would be a famine of words, and there was no words given from God. Men recorded words, but there were no words from God until Jesus came, until John the Baptist came. And then when Jesus came, look at Luke chapter 11, verse 51. You see, Jesus himself, your Savior, right? The person that you have trusted the gospel of Christ to save you by his work and his person and who he is, God in the flesh. Without which, your faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you won't understand anything about this being God's word. Because I can't prove it to you being God's word unless you believe first in God and believe unto salvation that Christ died for your sins. So this is your Savior here talking. Luke 11, verse 51. And he confirms, he affirms rather, the canon or the collection of the Old Testament books. Luke 11, verse 51. He says, the blood of all the prophets, verse 50, which was shed from the foundation of the world, going back to Genesis, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel. Where's Abel found? Genesis. From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias. Where's Zacharias found? That's a little harder. But 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, it's only halfway through the Old Testament. Well, here's where you have a little bit of education. Because in the Hebrew Bible, 2 Chronicles is the last book of the Old Testament. It's interesting. 2 Chronicles, at the very end of that book, says this is how Israel was destroyed. And this is how they'll return into the kingdom. So they're waiting for this return, this kingdom come. Okay? But in the Hebrew Bible, these prophets here are part of their Bible. The Hebrew Bible is the same Old Testament as our Old Testament. Only it's rearranged. And that these prophets are intertwined into the actual history of the nation itself. So it's before Chronicles. Okay. In our Bible, we've taken the prophets and separated it into another section and left Chronicles and Kings together. Does this make sense? So when Jesus says, from the blood of Abel to Zacharias, he's encompassing all of Israel's history, the books from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament. That's what he's saying. He's affirming that those things were events, were true, and there were things about God's Word. Jesus quotes from the Scripture. And he calls it the Scripture. He says, search the Scriptures. And so he is affirming by saying that. Look at Luke 24, verse 44. 24:44. This is at the end of Jesus' ministry. Actually, he's died here and he's resurrected already. He's talking to his apostles and he says, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. See what he said there? All things were written before prophecy about me need to be fulfilled. That's why I've done these things. Well, where were they written? In the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. Law of Moses, first five books of the Bible. Prophets, 16 guys, right? The Psalms, which in the Hebrew text, once again, includes the wisdom books. It's Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the histories, right? So he's affirming all the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus doesn't come and say, this is the first time God's ever spoken to you. Right? He's talking and referring back to when God spoke to them before and inspired the text and saying, look at the text. It's speaking about me. We'll cover next week why that's significant. Okay, prophecy is a significant and primary proof that the Bible is God's word. Without fulfilled prophecy, how do you even know these guys are speaking from God? Without miracles, without prophecy. Right? But the Bible's filled with both. And so we have prophecy confirmed in Jesus. Look at 1 Corinthians 14:22. Here's Paul. We're going to the tongues chapter, folks. Get ready. 1 Corinthians 14:22. You speak in tongues? I got one in my mouth. I can speak a couple computer languages, a couple world languages. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22. Tongues are for a sign. A sign of what? The gift of tongues that God allows you, gives you the power to speak in other languages. Right? What do you mean other languages? Languages that other men speak. Languages that God had confounded originally. Remember Genesis? God confounded the languages. God invented language, which we covered 2 weeks ago, is actually evidence that God exists, that the Bible is God's word, because we're people that have mouths and speak language. And why would God create such beings if he didn't want to talk to us? He wants to talk. That's why he created people with mouths and ears so he can speak to us. And he has in the Bible. But he confounded the language of Genesis 11 because all the world spoke one language, one tongue. He confounded the languages, and he began the natural evolving of the world languages back there in Genesis 11. And so Noah Webster, right? I think Brother McLean wrote about this the other day. Noah Webster saw and understood in Genesis that God actually confounded the languages. So all the languages that now exist have their origin back to that. He became very interested in the origins of words. He wrote a dictionary. He studied words his whole life. He fell in love with the study of language, knowing that in the Bible, God had originated all of them. They all have a common origin. Okay? That's what the Bible teaches, and it's discovered to be true by linguistic science. But meanwhile, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22, it says, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe. So if you're only speaking tongues among believers, you're not using it for its intended purpose. Come to my church, we speak in tongues. No. Leave your church and speak in tongues. Right? And see how many people actually give you a job. Right? It says, they're not a sign to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. You see, tongues, the purpose of tongues was to speak in another person's language so they might understand some things from God, right? It wasn't to show off. Look at this power I got. Look what I can do. It was so you can communicate language to people who speak different languages. Okay, now we have Google Translate. You know, well, it doesn't replace tongues. But that was the purpose of it. Prophecy was for those that believed, because prophesying was God speaking to someone that was to reveal information. So the whole goal of tongues and prophecy was to edify people, right? Tongues for those who spoke another language, prophecy to those who spoke the same language. Verse 23 says, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? I think the Bible's true there. That's what the world says if they come in and see you speaking in tongues, right? Because you're supposed to speak in their language so that they might understand. They don't get it. To them, you're speaking gibberish. People say, well, I'm speaking heaven's language. Well, no one can know what you're saying, so be quiet. Speak to yourself to heaven, right? That's what Paul's saying here. He says in verse 24, but if all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not or one unlearned, he is convinced of all. He is judged of all. Earlier, I talked about how people knew that you were prophesying. Remember, when Saul prophesied, they go, hey, he's prophesying. How do they know he wasn't just going on a rant? You know, how do they know it was prophecy? Because it says here that if you come in that are unlearned, an unbeliever, and you start prophesying, they know it. That's what is prophesying. It's God speaking to you. Well, how do you know God's speaking to you? God's not. You probably would not guess God speaking to me if I told you the score of the Colts game last week. You'd go, well, yeah, you can look that up. Or if I'm telling you things about you that nobody else knew. We covered this a couple weeks ago, right? Just briefly. If I started speaking to you about things, I just thought that a moment ago. How do you know about that? I haven't told anybody about this, right? You wouldn't have any need for proof, right? You'd be going, there's something strange about you. You are knowing things that only God... Wait a minute. See, that's the conclusion. If you say things that only God could know, then you immediately know. People know that God is speaking through you. It's not the same when someone studies the scripture, and then after their study and long poring over the text, then they reveal something in an outline, and you go, wow, that spoke to my heart. You're a prophet. No, I studied the scripture and said what it said. A prophet would be me telling you what you ate for dinner last night, me not being in your house. See, now that would be a prophecy, even though a very trivial one, right? But this is how people know that you're a prophet. You start speaking things about people and to people that only God would know. Things about God that only God would know. Things about the future only God would know. Things only God would know. That's proof. So I come here to show you the idea of how they know that these guys were prophets. How do they know they're speaking God's words? Because it was known by unbelievers. Okay. He says in verse 25, thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. You see right there? Prophets were making known the secrets of your heart. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. That is how they knew that they were prophets. And that's how I know that the guys today who claim to be prophets are not. Because if they were doing that, people would be falling down, worshiping God, saying, God is in you. You spoke to the secrets of my heart that no one else knew. Instead, they speak very general vagaries that anyone could know or study or guess, or anyone with any rhetorical training could exposit. And And it doesn't even align with what the Bible says. But see, this is how you can verify when people claim if they're a prophet or not. There's a reasonable verification here. In 1 Corinthians 14, in verse 36, by the way, do you remember what Paul said when he said the signs of an apostle were manifest in him when he did the signs of an apostle? That's how they knew he was an apostle. Okay, anyone just claim, I saw the Lord? Yeah, like Joseph Smith? Sure can. Or Muhammad? Yep, sure can. How do you know those books aren't inspired of God? Or were they accompanied by miracles? Which is why the Mormons try to create these miracles. Were the miracles verified by other people? Could they be seen? Right? Can you confirm the prophecies actually align with what God had previously inspired? You know, both the Mormons and the Muslims, they're very similar in this regard, take the Bible as part of God's inspired text. And yet their text, the new revelations, don't align with the scripture that's already been inspired. It's self-contradictory. How do you know they're not inspired of God? They don't match. There are 66 books here, okay? And they all work together in one purpose, talking about the same thing. If someone 600 years later, like Muhammad, 600 years after the New Testament was written, started saying, an angel spoke to me, God spoke to me. Sure, read the Quran and see if you think it makes sense with God's previous revelation. It will not. Okay, when it starts talking about women being three-fifths of a person, I think you'll stop there. Because nowhere in the scripture does it say anything like that about women. Okay? And yes, I'm trying to pick a fight right now. So later, talk to me about it. Right? We'll deal with that. The Bible elevates women. Anyway, another topic. But you see things like that in the Quran, or just contradict. The Quran is all about law. And when you go to bed at night, you've got to ask God to forgive your sins because of what good and bad you've done. Is this what Paul says you do today? No. So the Quran's talking about first denying the deity of Christ, which the scripture teaches. Right? Then it talks about a works-based system that isn't even Israel's covenant. Well, what can it? This doesn't even align with what God was doing before. You see? And so if you want to take the Quran, you have to deny the Bible, but the Quran affirms the Bible as being God's word. It's self-contradictory. See, that's how you know. How do you know the Book of Mormon isn't God's word? The Book of Mormon said that Christianity has lost its way. So here's a new revelation. Read the Book of Mormon to see if it aligns with the doctrine of this book or not. That's how you know. That's what the prophets did. 1 Corinthians 14 says the prophets are subject to the prophets. The scripture cannot be broken according to John chapter 10. It's not just a random collection. The books of the Bible were not randomly collected and recognized. There was a unity to them. Okay? There was a way you can verify them. 1 Corinthians 14:36 says, what? Came the word of God out from you or came unto you only? Paul is speaking very sarcastically here. He says, are you guys the only guys that God's word came to? And he's laughing at them because if they said yes, he'd go, there are scriptures that have already been recorded. Right? And he says, I, the apostle of the Gentiles, had this information before you did. That's his point. He's the guy to whom Christ revealed the mystery, right? So when someone comes along today and says, God gave me a new revelation, what? Are you the only one God's speaking to? And if they say yes, immediately you just laugh them out of the room. If they say no, then you confirm what they say with what the Bible says. That's how you do it. Okay. But verse 37, Paul says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. You see, the Quran and the Mormon, Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price have to align with Paul's teaching, and that's their destruction. It's amazing. Even the false religions miss Paul. They hate him. Okay, they think he's a false prophet, right? Because they don't align with him. The Quran picks up from the Old Testament right on through, you know. Like, well, wait a minute, what about Paul? You know, that's how you can discern these things. Paul says, if you think you're a prophet, let him acknowledge the things that I say unto you are the words of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord. How did the people in the New Testament know that these were inspired by God? The signs and wonders that these apostles performed. Okay, that's how they knew, number one. Number two, those other people who performed signs and wonders in the early church, which was necessary, they confirmed them. You say, how did they put the Bible together? Didn't Constantine and the Roman Catholic Church give us the Bible? Ever heard this? No. They say the Roman Catholic Church in 400 AD or 365 or whenever put the Bible together and decided which books be in the Bible. Wrong. God intended to write this book. He knew what he was going to write before he wrote it. And through history, as time went on, at the right time in history, and the more you study it, you'll see that these books were written exactly the right time in history, each one of them. And when he wrote these books, he compiled them together. He intended to write them. God already had the table of contents in his mind. He prophesied Jesus would come 1,000 years before. He knew David would come when he promised it to Abraham. When he spoke to Adam about dominion on the earth, who do you think he was thinking about? God knew what he was going to say. And he just waited in history for it to come out that he can inspire these books. And they were put together. God had already had the table of contents. So he created the Bible. The canon was created by God. All we can do is acknowledge it. As Paul says, you have to acknowledge that what I say is from the Lord. That's all Christians do, is acknowledge the Bible. We don't create it or decide it or choose and pick. We can only acknowledge it. We can recognize it. And that, of course, has to happen by this evidence is here. Okay? And so what happened is when these people acknowledged Paul's apostleship and the commandments he wrote, his epistles are inspired, right? Apostolic epistles. There's not an epistle in the New Testament not written by an apostle. Not written by a Jewish apostle. Or at least authorized by them. Say Luke's not an apostle. Paul's companion, right? If Luke wrote something wrong about Paul, what do you think Paul's going to do? Look, buddy, need to rewrite that thing. He's the apostle of Gentiles after all, right? And so you see, that's how it worked. The Bible, all 66 books, was complete and finished when the apostles were alive. And the believers used them. Okay. In the second century, which is just 60 or 70 years after the last apostle died, there were teachers in Christianity writing a list of the books that were considered inspired scripture. Because they were already using them. Because the apostles had already confirmed them. You see. That's how the Bible is put together. Look at 2 Peter 3, verse 16. 2 Peter 3. There's no other book like this, folks. The questions you have about its divine origin have answers. And you say, this lesson doesn't satisfy me. Well, keep studying it. That's why it's a series we'll have next week and the next week. But if I don't satisfy you, study it for yourself. If it is God's book, it will be answered. Okay? 2 Peter 3, verse 16. And what we've seen is down through the millennia, is person after person after person have come to saving faith, life-changing, eternal, saving faith and grace through the words of this book. We'll cover that later as an evidence of God's inspiration. 2 Peter 3, verse 16. If this book is not true, everything you think you are is a lie. I'm not talking about the Christian religion. I'm talking about what you believe in your soul, about your identity. Okay? Nothing makes sense. 2 Peter 3, verse 16. Peter writes in 2 Peter, Peter being one of the 12 apostles, of course, him being the one that Christ gave the keys of the kingdom and so on and so forth. He says in verse 15, account the long-suffering of our Lord as salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, which some things are hard to be understood, which he says, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures. Peter says Paul's epistles are scriptures. You see, Jesus affirms the Old Testament. Peter affirms Paul. The Old Testament affirms Jesus. The Bible is self-confirming, and it can be that because it's not one book written by one man, but 66 books written by 40 men over 1,500 years. That's how you can know that. See, the Bible can't prove itself. Well, think the Bible is a collection of books. It's not just one book. It's 66 books. So yes, one book can confirm another one. That was why they're considered holy and put together, so that you could validate the other scriptures. If the Bible were just one, take one of these books and just take it out and say that's all the Bible is, then no, how would you know? I mean, you could try a little bit, and you would say, well, this book sounds like it's God's word, but the strength of the doctrine of inspiration comes from the whole collection, 66 books, okay? And so, look at Colossians 1:25. We find Paul making this claim here. We find in Paul's teaching, first of all, where he says that once you come to understand what God is doing through the new man, the body of Christ, you have no more need for tongues and prophecy. We studied this in Ephesians 4. Paul describes why we don't need prophets and miracles for some 2017 years. If the Bible just stopped and suddenly God was silent for 2,000 years, nothing happened, men could say, God, where are you? But that's not what he did. 2,000 years ago, God died on the cross, and Jesus Christ resurrected, went to heaven, and returned and revealed to the Apostle Paul the change in dispensational operation, which he described what I'm now doing through these 13 epistles. Okay, in those epistles, he describes why there's nothing but faith in dispensation. You see? So the fact that you don't see miracles today is proof of divine inspiration. You can't get out of it, folks. Before I said that you wouldn't know these books were part of the Bible without miracles, but today you wouldn't know this book was true if there were miracles. Isn't that amazing? So you see, people today say, show me a miracle. Well, he did for hundreds of years. Well, show me one today. He said he's not doing that. Isn't that convenient? Well, yeah, but he wrote the Bible. He told you why. Because he wants to save you by faith, not based on what you see. You see? And if he were showing miracles today, that would be totally off the table, right? Because it'd be based on what you see. Well, he showed him a sign. Show me a sign. Right? But it's by grace. There may be through faith. So we have a book that we have to believe. A book that is inspired, that's been proven, that's been collected and affirmed by the prophets and the miracles throughout human history from the beginning, and that will be fulfilled in the future. A unique book, nothing else like it. In Colossians 1:25, Paul says that to him was given the word to fulfill the word of God. You see there in Colossians 1:25? I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given me to you to fulfill the word of God. There's no more word of God that's needed. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, that the man of God may be complete, perfect, finished, thoroughly furnished. There's nothing else you need apart from these 66 books to be furnished to do the good work God wants you to do. Right? These are the tests of divine inspiration. Why does all this mean? Why does all this matter at all? This constructing of the book, the canon, how it's collected. How do you affirm that Paul is speaking about? Why does this even matter? Because the canon, the Bible, is not something man invented. It's something God intended. In Psalm 119:89, it was written, "Forever, O Lord, your words are settled in heaven." You see, in heaven they're settled. There's nothing you can do to invent God's words. God's words are from heaven, sent down to humanity, and we only have to acknowledge them. There are times where men did not. And today, people don't. Even scholars of the Bible will say, "Yeah, we don't believe it." Unbelief abounds, right? And yet, it doesn't matter whether they believe it or not. God's words are settled in heaven. They will be true. They have been before. There are times in Israel's history where they denied it. The whole world denied it and was killed in the flood. The nation was taken to captivity because they denied God's law. Christ was crucified because they denied the scriptures, right? And today, people deny the Bible because they don't read Paul. Isn't that amazing? You see? It doesn't matter if people believe it. The Bible is unique and inspired, and it will be. And the fact the Bible exists is proof of God's inspired word that this book isn't in the dustbin of history. If this is just like something like the Hindu... Some of you have never heard of the Hindu Vedas before I mentioned them, right? The Sanskrit literature, which scholars love to tout their wisdom on. You didn't even know they existed. Why? Because they don't have any effect on the world. This book exists and has a profound effect on the entire planet. You're looking for God's word, look no further. It's right here. Right? Consider the thing. Read the thing. See what it says God is doing and see it come true in your life. That's why this matters, how it was constructed. Because if it was a book that was claimed to be written in the last century by one author and said this is just a fictional account, then yeah, discount the thing. And that's the way atheists treat it. It's just an imagination of men. Have you read the thing? Have you considered the uniqueness of it? It's very different. This book is the oldest book of sacred literature. It's the oldest. Now, this is why modern contemporary scholars will consistently try to claim that it's not as old as it says it is. Because the Bible says it's the oldest book, and it has verified to be the oldest book, and yet people say it can't be. It can't be. It can't be. And so they think that all these books by Moses were written over here, and all these prophets that prophesied over here were written over here. They're trying to take all these books and move them as close as they can to Jesus so that this book was only written in the course of 200 or 300 years. Right? That's what they claim in their unbelief. Which is just nonsense when you read the content of it. But they do that in order to discourage you from seeing the abundant evidence that we'll cover next week, which is fulfilled prophecy. Why does this matter? Because you can't have prophecy without the book being written through history. Right? This book contains promises back here. And prophecies back here that are fulfilled over here. The book had to be written through the course of millennia. Man can't plan that. The only way that can occur over 1,500 years by 40 different men scoping from the beginning to the end of the world is if there is a mind, a purpose that transcends history that has this plan for the book. right? Because when does Ezekiel get together with Abraham and say, hey, listen, write this so that I can write that, right? Or write this so that when this happens in my time, they'll see that it's real. They can't plan that. Men were just the instruments. God was writing this book. We'll cover prophecy next week. The time it was written in history reflect what God was doing in that time. The fact that God wrote the book at the time that he did in history. God did not write the Bible in this dispensation. He wrote it before when he was doing miracles through the nation of Israel. He wrote it at a time where the entire world was falling away from monotheistic faith and creating their own gods. And this Bible stood alone and saying there's one God. Right? At the right time in history, he wrote these books. Not just for Israel, for the world. It's an amazing thing. We'll talk next week about some of the amazing prophecies in the book that had to come to pass. 1,500 years, 40 different men, one single unit with the same theme, scope, truth, teaching, prophecy. You say, well, you got to rightly divide the scriptures. This is an internal conversation, folks. Because Ephesians 1:10, Paul says, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, all are brought together in one. Prophecy and mystery don't contradict each other. They're just what God's doing at different times, right? But they all are talking about salvation through Christ, talking about a unity that all things in Christ will be one. Salvation, grace, faith were all affirmed in the Old Testament as well. Okay, the continuity of the Bible is remarkable. And the unity of the purpose, as we said before, is proof that God wrote the thing. Okay. Any questions, any comments, any thoughts? We'll talk about prophecy next week and how prophecy is proof that the Bible is God's Word. I hope you get so tired of this that it's like everyone knows it's God's Word. Stop talking about this. But your friends won't, right? People will ask you, how do you know? How do you know? And there's an abundant evidence, folks. People just don't consider it. There's too much evidence for them to consider. That's what it is. They don't want to do that much study. All right. Let's pray. God, we thank you for constructing this Bible over the course of thousands of years so that we can have it today to study and to know. So when we look around and we wonder where you're at, we can find you in this book. We can understand who you are and that we can be quickened by your spirit in us and understand how to discern that from false spirits. We thank you, Lord, for giving us truth, for giving your word, teaching us how to rightly divide it, and helping us grow into who you intended us to be through the study of this book. Amen. Thank you, folks.